We're thankful for everyone that is, the few that we have here today, we're thankful for them. We're thankful that we've come to a place in our state, in Pierce County, where we can have numbers begin to gather. There'll be information sent out this week to all of the members of the church regarding the regulations that we're seeking to honor as we do this. And so next week, when you come, there will be folks that are here to welcome you, and we'll approach this as we've been asked to approach this by our county and by our governor. Today we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. We will not be covering every verse as we go through the Gospel of John. There's narrative aspects here. These first 18 verses, though, in the first chapter are John's presentation of the Son of God as God, Jesus Christ being God, the Word before all things, the Word having a relationship to all man, the light of the world. These are principles that we'll track as we go through the book. The Word being, as we'll see in verse 18 next week, the means by which God Himself is expressed or understood. The word there, we get hermeneutics, or the study of a subject or language. This is the means by which God expressed or revealed Himself, was through the person of Jesus Christ. So this first chapter is very important to us, and we're taking our time going through it. Today we're going to be looking at, the topic is the DNA of the privileged, we're looking at verse 6 through 13. I understand that perhaps the term privileged is not the best word at this point in history to be in our culture to be speaking of, but I hope you'll follow along and we'll understand what this means to each one of us that names the name of Jesus Christ by the end of this sermon. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And this one came to witness, to testify concerning the light, so that all might believe through him. That one was not the light, but he came to testify concerning the light. The light, which enlightens every man coming into the world, was. He was with us. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, his homeland, or that which was his. And those who were his own, his people, did not receive or accept him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or privilege to become children of God, namely those who believe in his name or his self-revelation. The ones who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, Father, we ask for your care over our time here today. Pray for your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us grace as we speak to those things that are here in this text. And again, Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the healing of our nation. We pray, Lord, that you will work in the hearts of human beings and reveal to all of us that the truth, what we seek, is to be found in you. We pray for the churches, Lord. We ask that the church would be what it should be, a testimony of your love and your grace and your mercy poured out to all men and women. And we just ask you to do this. We pray that you will. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of gathering together and being able to speak your word, to be in a nation where we actually have the privilege of studying your word. And we understand that with that privilege comes a tremendous burden or responsibility. We ask, Lord, that you would always lay that burden upon our hearts and keep us, Lord, ever mindful of it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just look at this. We talked last week about the light that And you'll notice in this text, it's very clear in the beginning of this, John the Baptist was not that person. He was here to testify regarding the one who was coming, who was the true light. And there is some different textual issues in verse 9 here, the light which enlightens every man coming into the world was. And I know that doesn't sound grammatically proper, and I understand that in most translations that would be different, but it's just very interesting what it says here, because it speaks to all of us about humanity in terms of unsaved people, every person born on this earth. And if we were to study this just simply on a grammatical level, the every man, and then there's a participle coming into the world, is actually modifying the every man. It's hard to get around that because they both, if you're an adjectival participle, I'm not trying to confuse you, but it's in a masculine singular voice, and this is what we see here. So it's actually modifying that. So the light, the one that's coming into the world, it actually is, if you will, enlightening every man which comes into the world. Now, what does that say to all of us? That every person innately in their heart, prior to their salvation, has a sense of God's presence in this world. That God didn't leave us blind without any potential of knowing Him. The Word of God, for example, in Romans 1 and verse 18 through 20, speaks of the fact that God has spoken to us through nature, and that human beings have suppressed that knowledge. In other words, they've pushed it down, or they've set it aside, or they've rejected that knowledge, and they've turned in other directions. But God has clearly, it says, manifested Himself to all of us. He wants us to know Him. God wants us to see Him. In Psalm 19 and verse 1 through 4, the Word of God says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It literally speaks of even the nighttime. Remember when Abraham went out and God spoke to him in Genesis 15, he looked up at the stars and he saw order. He didn't see chaos. He didn't see confusion. He didn't see things colliding. He didn't see vast darkness. He saw light, even in the darkness. The Word of God speaks often of creation. Job used it in Job chapter 12. Probably the earliest book written in the Bible. In chapter 12 and verse 7 through 10, he speaks of the fact that just go to the fish or go to the animals or go to the earth and just let it teach you that there is a God who stands behind everything. We know that God to be Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John has said in the first few verses of this chapter, there is a person that underlies everything. The Word of God, through which everything came, and He speaks to all of us. And so every human being has this innate sense of a relationship that the Creator of this world wants to have with them. We all have it. And so He says here, this light enlightens every man. Now, if we think about that light, it enlightens every man. We're innately aware of it. And what we do know, if we continue to track through the book of Romans in the first chapter in verse 21 and on, it says that men rejected that. And they begin to worship the creature over the Creator. And you can go through the progression of verse 21 through 32. It gets pretty bad. We see a lot of, you know, unbelievable acts being directed towards people in those verses. But it all happened because mankind rejected that truth and then turned to darkness. It's interesting when the Word of God's speaking of Jesus Christ and His ministry, it says those that sat in darkness, I think it comes from Isaiah chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken, have seen a great light. God actually, in His physical form, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to express the total revelation of God the Father, His heart, and all that He is to us. We'll again look at that more next week. But mankind has chosen, by their own decisions, to delve into obscurity, let's put it that way, where we don't really know right from wrong, where we can't really choose, and we don't really know what's right with the one who created us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and 18, it speaks of a darkness, a callousness that's happened to the human heart because they don't see things in right relationship with the God that created them. And as a result of that, they've entered into all kinds of behavior that's not only hurtful to themselves, but others. We know that we have an enemy in this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, he wants to keep us in that darkness. That's his goal. And when a person comes to Christ, the Word of God very clearly says they're taken out of that darkness and brought into clarity. I don't know about you, but that means a whole lot to me. When the Word of God describes salvation, now maybe there's some people listening to my voice today that think that salvation is simply being on the roll of some church, or that you were born into a particular religious belief or religious system. I hate to tell you this, that is not salvation. Salvation takes us out of all of those obscure aspects of our life that allow us to see and treat people a certain way or to judge other people in certain ways. It takes us out of all of that and brings us into the clarity of all of our inadequacy before a living God, where there is no one just and no one right, and all are in desperate need of the mercy of God. When the Word of God speaks in Ephesians 1 and verse 18 and on through the end of that chapter to verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, would be enlightened, that you would understand what is the hope of the calling of God upon your heart, that you would sense all that God has provided for you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that in that resurrection, you were seated, literally, you were placed into the very person, accepted, it says in Ephesians 1, 3 and on, in the beloved, God's beloved Son, far above might and dominion and rule and power and all the things, the social structures of this earth, far above all that, you are placed in Him. And you are a participant in what is to be the full expression of God on this earth. This is why I've often said the church is the place. It should be the place where the very nature of Jesus Christ towards all mankind is revealed, where the love that God shared for us when He died upon the cross, regardless of our skin color, regardless of our socioeconomic class, regardless of our ethnic origin or anything such as that, regardless of our moral background, regardless of all of our failures or all of our rights, He died for all of us. The church is the place. The church is the place where this should be seen and understood. This is why Jesus Christ died. This is why the church was established. And so as we see in this text, when people come to Christ, their eyes are literally opened. They're to be opened. And I love what it says in Acts 26 and verse 18. This was Paul's commission. God says literally, Jesus Christ met him on the road. Now, by the way, if you want to think about prejudicial people, there was no one more prejudicial than a Jew. They were the chosen people. They were the ones whom God had literally covenanted with, that through them, all of the promises that we ourselves are the recipients of, it would come through them. We'll speak more of this in a moment. And the Apostle Paul was the epitome of that prejudice, of that hypocrisy. And when Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he describes this event in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. What's really amazing to me, he said, I'm going to deliver you from the Jews because they're going to hate you now, just like you've hated others. And I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles because they're going to hate you too. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He says to the Jew, it's a stumbling block, this message called the cross of Jesus Christ. And to the Gentile, it's absolute foolishness. Either way, you're in trouble. But it's the power of God unto salvation for those that will receive it. He said, I'm going to deliver you from both of them, and then I'm going to send you into the world. And I'm going to read the verse, to open their eyes to the Gentile nations, that they may turn from darkness to what? To light. And notice what he says, from the dominion of Satan to God. The moment a person believes, they're taken out of obscurity and they're placed into clarity. And that clarity only comes to us by virtue of the Holy Spirit and through the person of Jesus Christ. Only then can we see people as we should see people. And only then can we treat people as they should be treated. Only then. Only then. Now, if we think about that and we go through this text, I want you to just think about Christ's very experience. First and foremost, it says he came into the world. And the word here is cosmos. It speaks of the ordered system. Remember, God so loved the world of mankind. Jesus Christ came into the world. And you'll notice what it says. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him. He was the creator. He was that one that enlightens every man. So everyone had within them this innate inkling he was it. I'm personally of the opinion that you couldn't have walked by or heard Jesus Christ speak and not had something in your heart kind of cry out and lean in towards that statement or that person, or he walked by and you sensed, this is he. This is the one. My heart, this is the one I've known. That I've avoided, I've obscured, but this is it. This is he. And you'll notice it says, and the world did not, it simply did not know him. They had been blinded by their own obscurity, blinded by their own religious endeavors, blinded by their own lust patterns, blinded by their own belief systems, blinded by a thousand different things, but blinded. So Jesus was in the world that he created, and I think it's really quite amazing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse, or chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6. Just let me read this to you for a moment. When it speaks of the darkness of this world in the preceding verse and the blindness that's upon the heart of every human being, it says, in whose case the God of this world had blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they may not see the light, and notice this, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. By the way, we do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for his sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The more we come to know him, the more we come to understand him, the more we disassociate ourselves from this world and all of its reasoning, and we turn to, through the Spirit, the one who is above all things, the more we're transformed into that very image. We speak of hope for mankind today. Recently, I've done a study on just wars and the effects of wars and skirmishes. And you'd be amazed how many billions of people have died because of conflict in our world. You'd be amazed. The 20th century was the most, literally the most devastating century in terms of the taking of human life in the history of humanity. But yet, since that time, even in our 21st century, with what's going on in Syria and other parts of this world, Yemen and Somalia and other parts of this, it's amazing. Why? Because the human heart has this innate ability to reason or to rationalize the hatred of another human being for whatever reason. And we cannot be delivered from this until we look clearly in the face of the one who died for all. You'll never be free until you look clearly in the face of the one who died for all. It is the only hope for humanity. It is the only answer. It's God's provision. So we see here, and you break this down, he came to the world, and then notice this, he came to his own. And it's very interesting in the Greek, it speaks of his very own people. I think you could easily say his place. He was the one that entered into a covenant with Abraham. He was the one in Genesis 15 said, this is going to be your landmass. This is where your people are going to dwell. He was the one that said, you know, I've entered into this relationship, and through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. He was the one that said that. So think about this. Jesus Christ himself comes to his very, it's like him coming to his home that he originated. It was his. And you'll notice that he came unto his own. And it's very clear here. The world came to be through him. They didn't receive him. Came to his own homeland, that which was his. And obviously it says here, they didn't receive him. It goes on to even specify further that when he came to his own, the next thing is his own people, his very people, the people that he entered into covenant with, the nation that he initiated, the one that he originated the relationship with. He came to those people, the ones that were his people, the Jewish people, and they themselves did not receive him. His own home and his own people, and they did not receive him. God himself, the creator of the universe, the one through whom, in Colossians 1:16 and 17, not one thing that is, not even the power structure of our world, not one thing that is would be without him. In verse 17 of that chapter, he's the very essence of all that is. He holds it all together. Not one thing. And yet, his own homeland and his own people, and they would not receive him. What a testimony. Tells you something about the human heart. Tells you something about humanity in general. Tells you about we as a people. And so we see here, and by the way, we think of this in many ways. I love what Paul said. Again, I'm going to read it to you. You know the prayer in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, look, I as he enters into this whole section, chapter 9 through 11 in Romans, dealing with Israel and their relationship to God, and how has that covenant, has it been disannulled? What's going on with them? And so that whole section deals with that. But as he enters into this, he actually says, look, you have to understand my heart for my own countrymen, he says. You have to realize that I have a burden for them. I've been called to the Gentiles, but I have a burden for them. He actually, as he goes on, he says, they're Israelites. To them belongs the adoption as sons. They were the first. They were brought in to this relationship first. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, all the things that speak to God and his provision for mankind, everything that spoke of Jesus Christ, as we studied recently in Hebrews 9, all of the articles, the major articles of the temple and tabernacle, Everything spoke to him. It was all given to Israel. And they didn't get it. They didn't see it. It didn't click with them. They found ways to, if you will, rationalize this relationship and make themselves better than others, treat others as if they were somehow less. By the way, in James chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, it's very clear that any person that makes a distinction about another person based on anything, whatever it may be, whether it be the color of their skin, the socioeconomic aspects of their life, whether it be some moral element of their life, it does not matter. It is called demonic reasoning. It comes from somewhere, but not from God. It's demonic. I think one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible in Acts chapter 10, as it's being recounted in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, Peter stands up and says, God has seen no difference, makes no distinction between us and them. There's no one special. It's very clear. It's very clear. And this is way how the church should be. This is the place where this should be. This is how we, by virtue of the Holy Spirit and the very mind of Jesus Christ, should think and live towards one another. So, interesting enough, who are the fathers from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Everything came through Israel. He says, I would actually wish myself accursed for them if I could save them. So let's just close out with this. And I think this is important. Not the best word for where we're at today in our nation. Privileged. But this came from the interpretation of the Greek word exousia, which means authority or granted authority or privilege given to a person by someone else. Okay? So just to let you know. But let's talk about it. The Apostle John has lived through the first at least 60 years of the church at this time. He's seen what has gone on. He's seen the struggles between the Jew and the Gentile, between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. He's lived through this. He's probably writing this in Ephesus at this point, towards the end of his life. He's seen how the Gentile philosophy has sought to filter into the church and affect the theology of the church. There's always something that wants to filter in to make one person feel like they're more accepted or better than another. That's what the devil loves to do. It's interesting to me that when Jesus Christ begins his ministry, his very first sermon in Matthew chapter 7, the one thing that he's going to tell people in verse 1 through 3, don't judge, lest you be judged. Because the measure that you meet will be measured back to you. We're not to judge. There is one judge that we will all stand before, who searches the heart of every human being and knows our thoughts and intents, and we will stand before him. In Revelation 2:23, he knows my heart. It is his word that will search me out in Hebrews 4:12. I will stand before him. He tells us to live with a heart that is expressive of the Spirit, his very Spirit that lives in us towards all people. That is what he hopes and wants the church to be. But notice what it says here in verse 13. And I want to say this to every person that names the name of Jesus Christ. You are the privileged. It doesn't matter where you're from, what nation you come from. Doesn't matter what your circumstance is. In the first century, it was written to all men and women. John is saying to them, you are the privileged. You've been given a privilege. It's yours. It's been entrusted to you. It came at great expense. It wasn't cheap. The very life blood of God Himself was shed for this privilege. And you have to understand, it's not something that you've earned, not something that you've purchased. You were purchased by Him in 1 Corinthians 6:19. There's no merit in this. It's His merit, not yours. You didn't work for this, as we'll see. He did the work. That's the point. It says, first and foremost, you're not born of blood. Now, we can say many things. Actually, some people just tend to put this on merely human terms. You're not just born genetically. You know, it's not just that. But I think it speaks to more than that. We're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, there is this continuing conflict between Jesus Christ and those people that are of the Jewish nation that thought themselves to be somebody because of their relationship to the covenants that we've spoken of. In John 8:33, they're actually going to say to Jesus, "Hey, our father is Abraham. We know our lineage. We know who we are." He says, first and foremost, you're not born of blood. You're not born. This birth that we're speaking of is not of blood. Notice that. Meaning it's not genealogy. It's not ethnic. Has nothing to do with any of those elements. I'm sorry. All the people that want to make a distinction between people because of this. Let me just say, first and foremost, it's demonic. It's sin. It's the epitome of wickedness. And when you put the name of Christ to it, it's even more demonic and sinful. And it will be judged. You're not born of blood. You're not better because you're a Jew. And the Apostle John is saying, you're not better because you're a Roman. If you're the privileged race of that day, that ethnic group, you're not better then. By the way, I just want to clarify something. I hate using the term race. And I'll tell you why. There's only one race, folks. It's a human race. We bleed. I remember John Souza told me this years ago. I'll never forget it. Now, he hit the beach at Normandy. He's long since dead. When we finally get the chapel back together, his picture will be on that wall back there. He's watching from heaven right now. And I remember he told me years ago as a young preacher, stupid, not knowing how to say many things and messing up a lot of things I did say. And he took me aside one day and he said, "You know what, Pastor, I hit that beach with people from all different backgrounds and beliefs." And he said, when their blood ran, it ran red. We all, our blood ran red. There's only one. We're all the same. God doesn't see us any other way. This is the way it is. And John is saying it doesn't matter whether you're of this ethnic group or this, or you're in the lowest of lowest positions in the culture of that day, he says, "I want you to know this, it's not of blood." Thank God it's not of that. Thank God. Notice this next. He says, it's not of the will of the flesh. Your self-achievement means nothing to God. Now, don't get me wrong. God wants us to live peaceably and be good people. And if an unsaved person is a good moral person, that's certainly better than an unsaved person that's not a moral person, right? We all agree to that. But our self-achievement means nothing to God. It's not by works that we have done in Titus 3:5 that's going to get us to heaven. It's going to be by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. It's not a work. In Romans 4:2 through 6, it's not a work. If it's a work, then it can't be faith. It's very clear. We're saved by faith in what somebody else has done. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not because someone chose to do this. You're not here on this earth because, by the way, your parents decided to have sexual intercourse. That's really not the reason you're here on this earth. And you're not here on this earth at this time because of that either. You're here on this earth in Job 33:4 because God himself said that you would be here now. God said that. God himself said that. God himself was engaged in our lives prior to our birth, even in the womb in Psalm 139, verse 14 and 15. God himself. We can't take claim to any of this. It's not the works of man. We may have worked hard and achieved much. How does that even begin to compare to what Christ himself has done for us? It falls so far short. It's not of the works of the flesh. And notice this, it's not the will of man. You can't be entitled with this. During this period of time, John was speaking to people that were born as Roman citizens. One of the things that Paul used to further the gospel was his citizenship. It was a big deal. It's what kept him from being killed many times. It's what got him out of the Philippian jail and things such as that. He used his citizenship. He used it when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and then, you know, before the governor there towards the end. He used his citizenship to plead his case before Rome. It brought him into Caesar's court, literally, in Philippians chapter 1. The gospel was being proclaimed there. It was a great privilege that they possessed, that certain people possessed, made them really special, thinking they were really somebody, where the literally, at that time in history, perhaps 90% of the population was considered to be less than that. They didn't have the privilege. Now consider for a moment. You can't be entitled. You're not given. You don't inherit this. If your parents were believers, you don't inherit salvation. You don't live off their good deeds. Just as the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 24:18 that the sins of the Son will not fall upon the sins of the Father and the sins of the Father will not fall upon the sons. You can't inherit. You're not entitled. No one is given. You're not just granted this because your grandparents or your parents were believers. No, it's not of the will of man. I don't just get it that way. I get it by faith, based upon what someone else has done. And John just really clearly establishes this. He says this. Let's be honest. It's but by God. It's from the source of God himself. Now, what is the answer for our world today? I'm going to read something to you here in a minute. But I can tell you this, the only hope we have as human beings is turn to the one who has innately spoken to us and then personally convicted us and challenges us by faith to receive the fullness of his grace and his gift. And that it will not be by works of righteousness what we've done, it'll be by his mercy. Which we are all in desperate need of in Titus 3:5, it will be by his mercy that we're saved. This is why in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, now listen to me, this is important. The last words that will be spoken in terms of evangelism in the whole of the Bible will be this: the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, they say, come. And let him who is athirst come. And you can drink freely of the water of life. We don't bring anything to the table, folks. We receive it all It's all by grace. And thank God we have a loving and merciful God that convicts us all of these things. And let me just kind of close with this. Thankfully, we live in a nation that has chosen to espouse equal justice for all. I'm just laying out some groundwork here. Justice is supposed to be blind in our nation. We're given the right in our nation to gather and voice our opinions and also our concern with against injustice, and thankfully so. We're privileged to have the right to vote for those people who we think best represent our beliefs, our freedoms, and our convictions. That's a privilege many nations of this world don't have. But painfully, we understand that this is not a perfect nation, and neither will it ever be. But the church should be a light to its community. The church should be the place where we're not born because of our lineage, because of our endeavors and achievements, because of our entitlements, but by the very will of God, God Himself, in the thing that equalizes all of us, the cross of Jesus Christ, and a little system called faith that everyone has the right to express towards God, or whatever they choose to put it in. The church is that place that's supposed to be the testimony of these things. I'm going to read to you now. This will be the close. But I'm going to read to you. This is an epistle to Diognetus. It was written in about the middle of the 2nd century, so about 150 A.D. It's very interesting. Some believe that Diognetus was actually the philosophical teacher of Marcus Aurelius, who was being trained to be a Caesar. He was going to be the ruler of all the empire. And he was teaching him regarding all the various belief systems throughout his empire. And this is what it says about Christians. I just want you to hear it. I think it's very compelling. So bear with me. It says, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in customs. For they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men. Nor are they masters of any human dogma, as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each of it is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and the other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectations. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens. They endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they endure. They are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many rich. They're in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice, as if they are thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks. And yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason for their hostility. Look, I don't know about you, but that's the testimony of Christianity. We should live as unto the Lord. We're not born of anything but the will of God. We got it by faith. We didn't earn it. It's not a work. You don't inherit it. Your self-righteousness means nothing. In fact, it's just an anchor holding you back. It's just the grace of God. We have the privilege of growing in the very nature and mindset of our Savior. That is the greatest privilege on earth. And it's the greatest testimony to His achievements if we can do this as a church, in our community, and in our lives. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, I just want you to think about it. There's the sense that I think all of us have that prior to our salvation, we just know in our heart it's just not right. We can't necessarily figure out the answer. We kind of grope for an answer, but we can't really figure it out. Then you hear the clarion voice of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. And you know in your heart that this is it. This is what God has been calling me to know. Now, if you've never done that, perhaps it's your heritage you've leaned on. Maybe it's your own achievement. Perhaps it's what you've been entitled with. I don't know. Today, God is calling all of us to be born not of any of these things, but by the will of God, by God Himself. As He speaks into our heart and He provides for us the very work of His Son, all that He achieved on Calvary for you and I. If you've never done that, I'm asking you to do it. I believe that God wants, and I know with all my heart, that God wants all men to come to the knowledge of salvation through Him. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. If you're thirsty, come. Come. You can drink freely. Father, we just ask that you would bless and encourage each and every one. And for those who are accepting you as your Savior, their Savior, Lord, we just ask that you would encourage them to let us know. We pray that you'll bless them in all that they do. We pray that you'll open doors for them, that you'll provide. And we know you will. You'll lead them to places where they can grow in your word and come to know who you are and fellowship with you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have as a church to fellowship with one another around you, to have your cross be between all of us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bless and encourage each and every one. Pray that you'd speak into our lives, our heart. And we just ask you to do it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank everybody for listening in and coming today. God bless you all.